Let me invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible available to you, to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to read in John chapter 1 and at verse 35. Reading into chapter 2. John chapter 1, reading at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, it's this story of the wedding at Cana of Galilee that I want to draw your attention to this evening. It's a lovely story, one that raises a lot of questions. And it's possible, when you're looking at a passage like this, not to see the wood for the trees. There are a number of minor lessons which can be taken from it, and the main lesson can be left out and it can be lost. You can easily and readily concentrate on the things which are peripheral and the things which are marginal, and you miss the central and basic things that Jesus is speaking about. And I think that is particularly so of different portions of Scripture, but especially this particular passage. It's a passage that is often used to illustrate the sacredness of marriage. And that's true. But that is not the main point of the passage. It's a passage that is often used to support the view that Christians can drink wine and alcohol. But that is not the main point of the passage. It is used as an illustration of how you can invite Jesus into your marriage. And that again is true. But it's still not the main point of the story. It can be used as an illustration on prayer and how we can come to Christ in our times of difficulty and in our times of crisis. And again, that is true, but it is not the main point. Now, there are obviously many speculations that you can make as far as this story is concerned. For example, whose marriage is it? We don't know. The bride and the groom are not named. They remain in the background. And the whole story centers and focuses upon Christ and upon the miracle that he performed. So it is not the marriage, but the miracle that is important. And the key to the whole event is found in verse 11. We are told there, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." It was a sign. A sign is something that is significant, and it is symbolic, if you like. It has a purpose. It has a meaning. So there are three things that I want to consider with you concerning this incident. First of all, the background of the sign, and then we'll look at the sign itself, and then to look at the effects of the sign. So if you're a budding preacher and you want three headings for a sermon, first of all, the setting, which is the background of the sign, then the substance, which is the sign itself, and then the sequel, which is the effects of the sign. First of all, the background of the sign. Now, we have to look at the wider background or the wider context in which the miracle has to be seen. And in his writing of the life and ministry of our Lord, the Apostle John has been deliberate and he's been systematic. In the prologue, he's given us a most profound theological statement by way of introduction. And then that was followed by the ministry of John the Baptist. And then you have the story of the calling of the first disciples. And then the first chapter ends with the promise to Nathanael that he will see greater things in the days to come, and he would see the power of the heavens coming down to bless mankind. That power is now to be manifested at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And most of you know that at the end of the book, John tells us that the main purpose that he had in writing it was this: many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that is the key to the understanding of what John means by recording this particular incident. For those who have eyes to see, the miracle was a manifestation of Christ's glory. It was a manifestation of himself as life and as light and as power. Now, I suppose if we had been asked to select a miracle which seemed to be the most appropriate to stand at the beginning of this gospel, we would probably have chosen something else, perhaps the raising of Lazarus, or the feeding of the 5,000. But which of us would have chosen this? John told us that his disciples had beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he gives us an example of that, and we are taken to this little village in the highlands of Galilee, where our Lord is sitting at a simple country wedding feast. And there he performs this very quiet, unobtrusive miracle, changing water into wine. And in John's mind, that was symbolical of what the coming of Jesus can do for men and women. And so it's clear that John, as he's writing this gospel in this way, wants to focus our attention upon a number of the miracles of Christ. And although our Lord performed a whole variety of miracles, John is focusing on certain significant miracles which are full of meaning. And he is doing it for a specific reason. And he wants us to see one key theme that is being worked out in those miracles. In other words, it's a development of what he says in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the central theme of this miracle, and of most of the others that John records, is how Jesus makes all things new. So that when he came to the feast, the whole situation is transformed. Now, in the wider context, John has selected seven of these miracles, or these signs, throughout his gospel. Here in chapter 2, Jesus changes the water into wine, signifying the difference that Jesus makes when he comes into a situation. It was an emergency situation. It was an unexpected need, and Jesus enters into it. In chapter 4, you have the healing of the nobleman's son. And here is a picture of tragic desperation, which shows the importance of faith. Jesus says, only believe. You must put your trust in him to see the difference that he can make. In chapter 5, you have the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, signifying how the helpless and the hopeless can be helped by Christ. That was a situation of helplessness and of hopelessness. Then in chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. Christ is the food by which our new life is fed and sustained. So there was another situation of helplessness and of impossibility. Then in chapter 6, Jesus is seen walking on the water, showing us that Christ is our God and our guide in a situation of despair and of imminent death. And then in chapter 9, John records the healing of the man who was born blind, a baffling tragedy. It was also a theological mystery, which Christ is shown as being the light of the world. Then the seventh miracle is in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, showing us that Christ is our life, a situation concerning triumph over the finality of death. Now, when you take these miracles singly or all together, they are pointing us to the new order of things which has come about with the coming of Christ. And that, I believe, is the key to this story. The miracle is demonstrating to us the old order of things is passing away and the new order is bursting in. And so the miracle must be seen against that wider background. And when you see it in that light, then everything becomes full of meaning. Now, the immediate background is given to you in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Here is our Lord who has decided to go into Galilee, and he's been invited to this wedding. His disciples would probably be the five disciples who are mentioned in chapter 1. And they were also invited because they were his friends. His mother Mary is also there, and she appears to have been an important person with some kind of responsibility for the reception, because she has an authority to give instructions and to give orders to the servants. Now, such weddings among the Jews could last for a week, and many people could be invited. And we are told that there would be a steward or an overseer who was responsible for all the catering arrangements. Now, imagine that you were able actually to view the scene of this wedding and to see the guests enjoying the occasion. And as you looked at them, could you have guessed what had taken place in the life of that quiet stranger sitting at the table. Only a short time before, he had been fiercely tempted in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, by the devil. And have you ever thought that the first miracle that he performs, that you almost have a counterpart to the first temptation? In many ways, the difference between that first temptation and the miracle at this wedding is itself showing us something of the glory of Jesus Christ. When he was there alone in the wilderness, there came this whisper to him, "There is no bread. Command that these stones be made bread." Here at the marriage, there comes another whisper, "There is no wine." And both of those acts would call for equal power to perform and to fulfill. Regarded outwardly, they were identical. Yet in the former, Jesus saw the nature of the temptation and the evil, and he firmly refused it. In this latter, he saw the human predicament, and he demonstrated his glory. And you will easily recognize the difference between the two. In the one, he would have used his power for the benefit of himself and to do something that was outside the will of his Father. In the other, his power was used for the blessing of others and for the glory of his Father. Now, look at the crisis which arose during the wedding celebrations. We are told that they ran out of wine. And in verse 2, the words, "when they wanted wine," are literally, "wine having failed." Now, a number of the commentators point out that this is an indication that this particular occasion was the wedding of poor peasant people. Neither our Lord nor his mother came from wealthy, well-to-do families. It takes place, remember, in Cana of Galilee, a quiet village like Nazareth, a village that was despised. Apparently, good wine was available for weddings, even in poor homes. And it was because there was good wine at this wedding that the crisis happened. Had it been poor wine, it might have lasted longer. But it was the excellence of the wine that proved fatal. It was a situation that threatened the whole family with terrible, terrible disgrace. A disgrace for which a hospitable Jew would have been irreparable. He would have been embarrassed. Now, you don't need much imagination to picture the scene and to feel for those people who were responsible. Now, whether or not Mary felt that it was the extra guests that Jesus had brought that created the shortage of wine, we don't know. But she obviously felt for the family who were hosting this wedding, and she couldn't endure the thought of them being embarrassed in that kind of way. So she immediately thinks of trying to get her son to help him. Now remember, she knew who he was. She knew why he had come into the world. So perhaps he might assume the authority that he possessed as the Messiah in this particular situation. So she comes to him and she tells him the situation. Now, to what extent her words were an appeal to him to do something is not altogether clear, but our Lord interprets them in that way. And it was obviously an error on Mary's part. And it has been recorded for posterity by the Holy Spirit in Scripture for very good reasons. The exchange between our Lord and his mother would probably have taken place in private. However, John the Apostle has been able to record for us the details. So it's obvious that Mary had told John what had taken place between her and Jesus. And maybe when John took her to his own home after the crucifixion, that it was then that Mary told John, and these things were disclosed to him. Now, the wisdom of that exchange being recorded lies in the fact that this whole incident refutes the notion that the mother of Jesus can intercede with her son for men and women. I think I've mentioned this once before when I visited Italy to visit our family. Right next to the apartments where they lived was a Roman Catholic basilica, and on one feast day there was great crowds there, and I thought I'd go in and have a look, and standing, listening to great singing, I must admit, but then listening to the priest reading, and although it was in Italian, I gathered that he was reading from John chapter 2. And basically what he was saying is that the Madonna is the one that you must come to in your time of trouble, and she will intercede for you with her son. And the whole point of this incident is to show us that Mary has no authority over him as her son. And he says to her that he will not tolerate any idea, either in her mind or in ours. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? And those words ring the death knell on all those who would ask Mary to intercede for them with Christ. What is not recorded that she asked him to do something that was sure, and it's not recorded that she asked him to do something, but it was an implied request. They've got no wine. So you can do something. Will you do something? And that request from his earthly mother must have appealed to his own heart. Whatever she felt about the situation, he must have felt it as well. It's not as if she had more compassion or concern about the situation than he did. But he is not going to take commands from Mary's pleading. And so with the tenderest love and respect, and with his filial honour towards his mother, he firmly shuts out any interference from her, and he says, "My hour is not yet come." J.C. Ryle, in his expository thought, says this: he did not tell Mary that he would not work a miracle, but he would have her know that she must not expect him to do mighty works to please his relatives after the flesh. Now remember that Mary had a firm and practical faith in her own son. Angels and prophets had borne witness to her about him. She knew the facts surrounding his conception and his birth. She had watched him from his infancy. She had stored these things up in her heart. She knew that growing up in her own home, there was a child who was growing up who was not like any other child. He had never committed one sin in his childhood, in his puberty, into manhood. She knew that he was absolutely sinless. She knew that he was the Christ. And she still believes in him. She believes that he is that. And she knew that he would do the right thing. And so she turns to the servants and she says to them, "You be ready to do and to obey whatever he commands you." Now, many of you know that there is a refrain that comes through repeatedly in John's Gospel, and it is the refrain, "the hour, the hour." It's mentioned 6 or 7 times. And in most cases, it is a reference to the hour of his death, when he would glorify his Father in that ultimate way of crucifixion. Before that hour struck, he was calm and he was peaceful, and no matter the urgency or the need or the strong appeal. And when the hour came, he acted decisively. But here at this wedding, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, what Mary gathered from that, we are not sure. But she obviously felt that his hour of revealing himself would very quickly arrive. And she continued to trust him until that hour did arrive. Now, it's obvious from our Lord's reply to Mary that he was conscious that he had a work to do. He knew that he had a work that had been entrusted to him by his Father. And so he lived the whole of his life in obedience to his Father, in pleasing his Father in everything that he did. Every detail of his Father's work had been marked out for him in eternity. And for every step of that work, there was a stipulated time and there was a stipulated moment. And neither the pressure of friends or the threatenings of enemies or the pressures of circumstances will divert him from doing his Father's will in his Father's time. And he will act at the right moment, and when that moment arrived, and he would not act before. So that is the background of the miracle. That's the setting. Now let's look at the substance as we come to the miracle itself. And you see that from verse 6 to verse 8. We are told that there were six stone water jars standing in the room. And those water jars were standing there for a purpose. And verse 6, John tells you, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And Mark, in his gospel, tells us that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. So the superstitious dread of ritual uncleanness made it essential to have copious amounts of water available so that they could wash themselves. And I don't know whether, when we read it, whether you've ever thought of just how much those water pots contained. A total capacity between 140 and 150 gallons. You would think that even a tenth of that amount would have been enough to satisfy a large company of wedding guests. So how did these servants feel when they were doing this? And did they do it with a certain amount of quiet humour? Thinking, this is crazy. He said, fill the jars to the brim, so that those servants would know that nothing else could be added. And that is what they did. And in the process of them carrying the pots to the governor of the feast, the water was changed to wine. And there was no display, and there was no effort involved. There was no gathering together of strength in order to perform a great task. You know that our Lord always shunned display and showmanship of any kind. I think it's one of the commentators, I'm not quite sure whether it's J.C. Ryle, who said that the great Creator looked at the water and the water blushed. Wonderful. Well, Jesus said, my kingdom will not come with observation. And so it is without any pomp, without any noise, without any ceremony. And he does this amazing miracle in such a way that it appeared that these men were doing nothing out of the ordinary. But it was not ordinary. It was a miracle. And it was a miracle of the most wonderful kind. What was put into the pots was water. And what came out was wine. And John tells us it was good wine. And it was not only good wine, it was the best wine. And it was not made out of grapes, it was made out of water. And the main witness to the miracle is the governor of the feast. She was unaware of what had happened. And you can see what he said in verses 9 and 10. His testimony is that it was not only wine, it was very good, it was the best of wine. Now, there is no mention of how it was done. And the conspicuous thing about it is the absence of any means that Jesus used to accomplish it. He didn't even speak. He simply willed it to happen, and it did. And no one but God could have done it. And that is why John tells us that in the doing of it, Jesus manifested forth his glory. That same glory which is seen every year in many countries in the world, where God changes water into wine. You visit any vineyard in the world and you will see it happen. There is a transformation of the dew and the rain into the juices that redden the cluster of grapes on the vine. The non-Christian will look at that and simply wonder, but the Christian looks at it and he sees a microcosm of the power of God that is at work all around us. And Jesus was showing for those who had eyes to see that he is the one who has all power on earth, and his coming into the world makes all the difference. Now look again at verse 6. Six water pots of stone. They were part of the old economy. They stand for and the whole ritual that had to be performed continually and regularly and repeatedly in order that people in the old economy might be able to worship God aright. So here is John showing us that the old ritual is passing away and a whole new order is coming into being with the coming of Christ. And wine is the symbol of that new era. The darkness is past, the true light has come into the world, and the true light is shining in the world. And so this wedding is taking place in the setting of the old order and the setting of the old ritual. And into that situation, Jesus comes. And as a result of his coming, there will be no longer any priesthood necessary. No longer any sacrifices necessary, no longer any rituals and so on. He will be the fulfillment of them all in his own person and in his own work. And he turns the water into wine. That is the point that John is making. The water of the old dispensation gives place to the wine of the new. The days of ceremonialism are past. The tedious routine of outward washings and so on, all of that is at an end. Christ has come to bestow upon men and women a robe of spotless righteousness. He's come to usher in the days that were predicted over the years by the prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament economy. So the old dispensation is one of promise. The new is one of reality to which those promises pointed. And that is what we are seeing here. So that is the substance. We've looked at the beginning, the background, the context, the setting, the substance. Now let's look at the effect of the miracle or the sequel. Look at what it says in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So first of all, John says it was a manifestation of his glory. Now that is the great and the ultimate concern that God has in everything that he does. It is God's ultimate interest to display his glory. The entire Godhead is taken up with this one thing. That is to display the glory of God. That is what the Father is doing in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is showing forth his handiwork. He is revealing and displaying his glory in all of the works and in all the wonders and in all of the mysteries of the vast creation. And that is what the Son is taken up with in redemption. When he comes into the world, they said, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So his very coming into the world was to display the glory of God. In his supreme moment of offering himself up on the work of the cross, he cries to the Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So it is the concern of the Father in creation, it is the concern of the Son in redemption, it is the concern of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And then the Apostle writes to the Corinthians, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here in this incident, Christ is manifesting forth his own glory. It is an amazing statement. That statement was never said of any prophet, that he was manifesting his own glory. It was never said of any priest. It was never said of any king. They all proclaimed the glory of God. But here is one who is greater than them all, and he manifests his own glory. And for all the hidden years at Nazareth, that glory has been veiled. As he worked in the carpenter's shop, that glory was like a spring shut up or a fountain that had been sealed. But now it's beginning to flow forth in a mighty stream. And you see some of the rays of that glory as it was increasingly seen in the life of Christ. It was seen first in the perfection of his humanity. He was a man among men, and yet he was God over all and blessed forever. He was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. He went about doing good. Men and women beheld his glory in all of these things. They said no person ever spoke like this man. Then his glory was seen in his miracles. He healed the leper in a moment. He healed the sick. He healed the blind and the deaf and the dumb. He raised the dead. He stilled the storm. He walked on the waters. He fed the 5,000. He is the great creator who has come down and touched the lives of his created people. And he comes and he changes the water of their old lives into the wine of new. That is the glory of the Christian gospel. So throughout the whole of his life, he is manifesting his own glory. And then at the cross, he is manifesting his glory. On the third day, he rose again, and he manifested his glory in rising from the dead. He ascended into heaven before a crowd of witnesses, and he manifested his glory. And on the day of his appearing, he will manifest that glory before all worlds. And here, in the little village in Cana of Galilee, he is manifesting his own glory as the Son of God. But the other effect, or sequel, to this incident was that it confirmed faith. And did you notice what John said? His disciples believed on him. Their faith was strengthened. Their faith was confirmed. The miracle wasn't the origination of faith in them. They already believed in him. This miracle simply confirmed their faith. And what it did for those disciples, it can do for you and for me. How did he do it? He assured them if he can turn water into wine simply by his own willpower, then there is nothing that is impossible for him to do. He didn't call angels to assist him. He didn't engage in a long, drawn-out prayer. He simply willed the thing to happen, and it did. And these disciples would never forget that wedding ceremony on that day. The one that they had committed themselves to, into following him in discipleship, was the one who can change water into wine. And that would reassure them that there would be no limit to his power. And there is no limit to the power of Christ. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. And just think of the lavish way that he made provision for the wedding. Between 140 and 150 gallons of the most wonderful wine. And John is conveying to us that it is the lavish way that Jesus deals with the needs of human hearts. He doesn't come with any kind of limitations. He's not restricted. He comes to people with bountiful blessings. Think of the quality of the wine. That's what the ruler of the feast immediately recognized. Remember, this was a society in which the bridegroom was responsible for all the costs of the wedding. Wouldn't it be wonderful for all those of you who've got girls to think that they did that today? Well, that was the custom here. And they come to this bridegroom to express their astonishment at the quality of the wine that was being served. Now, what was the significance of that? The significance of that is that the Lord Jesus Christ does this as he does everything. He does it supremely well. He transforms the situation so that with Jesus, everything is better. And so it's reassuring them that he was always able for any unexpected difficulties. Do you believe that? That he is able for any unexpected difficulties in your life? Or do you have some reservations about his ability or even about his willingness to deal with those things that have come into your life that you never expected? Now, although the subject of marriage is not of primary importance in this miracle, it's not without significance either, because here is our Lord giving us a sign that in this realm, particularly in marriage, he is the key to lasting joy. And there are many of us here, and we can fully testify to that fact. I've recently been studying the "He is able" comments in the New Testament. Make a good series of sermons. 2 Timothy 1:12. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Jude verse 24. He is able to keep you from falling. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost. 2 Corinthians 9:8. He is able to make all grace abound toward you. Philippians 3:21. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. Ephesians 3:20. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. And that is what was happening here. He was doing exceeding abundantly above all that they could have asked or even thought. And that situation seemed to have arisen all of a sudden. The wine ran out, but he was ready for the situation. So let me ask you, does that not strengthen your faith in Christ? The phone may ring tomorrow, you may receive an email tomorrow, and something is conveyed to you that you never ever thought would happen in your life or to your family or to your situation or in your place of work. Life is full of uncertainties. But the teaching of this passage is that your Savior is ready for what seems to you to be the unexpected and the uncertain. And I can guarantee you that between here and heaven, you will meet with a whole host of difficulties and emergencies and crises. But when they come, remember that Christ is able. In my own church, in where I am, the pastor was reading Colossians 1 last week. And as I opened it in my Bible, here written over that wonderful passage in Colossians 1 about the wonder of Christ, I have written in large letters, he can cope with your life. He can cope with your life. And when you believe in Christ, you will be able to stand still and see the salvation of God. And in some way or other, the Lord will provide. And when you look at that 11th verse, it does not say that they believed him. It says in our version that the disciples believed in him. And in the Greek, the word is eis, and it would be more correct to translate it into. They believed into him, or in other words, they so believed that they seemed to submerge themselves in him. They cast themselves entirely upon him. They have believed him. They followed him. But now they are believing into him. And they felt that they need have no other care, because he, the kind of person he is, he will see them through. So that their weak, watery faith has now taken on the richness and the fullness of pure red wine. Oh, for a faith to believe in him like that. And that really should be our motto as Christians. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now let me close by saying this to those of you who are not yet Christians. Let me remind you what Mary said to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. So what does he say to you? Come unto me. Believe in me. Turn from your sins and cast yourself upon me. Trust in me and you will be saved. And this miracle is an evidence that Jesus is able to do what he promises to you if you will come to him and trust in him. And when he comes into your life, old things like the water will pass away. And all things like the wine will become new. And he is able to take dull, drab, meaningless lives and give them a fullness and a vitality and a purpose and a meaning. And Jesus is always making things new. At the end of chapter 2, he announces that he's going to build a new temple. And then in chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus the importance of the new birth. And then in chapter 4, tells the Samaritan woman about the new way of worship. He's constantly making all things new. And this is what John is saying that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. He makes new wine. And there are various passages in the Bible where wine is mentioned as one of the great blessings of God, which brings people great joy and gladness. And do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2? You cannot put new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the new wine must be put into new wineskins. Well, what is this new wine? Well, the new wine is the overwhelming, overflowing blessings of the new covenant that Jesus brings. And it is the new life that comes with the coming of Christ into your heart and life. It is the new creation. And if you look at what is said in verse 10, you have kept the good wine until now. And that again is very significant. The world and all that it holds before you, if you're not a Christian, and the devil, who is very real, they will give you the best first. And then, when people are left wondering what life is all about, they will then give you the worst. Do you remember the prodigal son? Went into the far country. At first, everything was wonderful. But then, the tables were turned, and he ended up in a state of abject misery. From fasting with harlots, he ended up feeding with the pigs. And all of the attractions of Vanity Fair in this world will be displayed before you. And yes, some of you young people, you may go out into the world and maybe you're itching to taste all that the world can offer you and you feel that you're being restricted in a Christian family and so on and you just want to break off these shackles and you want to enjoy life. Well, if you do, you will discover that it is wonderful. It's all that you thought it would be. But then you will discover that more and more and increasingly you are dissatisfied. How many people there are in the world tonight who have found that to be so and they couldn't bear it, so they take their own lives in order to escape from it? And Jesus said, you may gain the whole world and you will enjoy it, but you can lose your own soul. And you may be living a godless, careless life at the moment. Then I would say to you, make the most of it. Because that is the best that you will ever know. And after you have well drunk of this world's wine, the disappointments will come. And that which satisfied you will disappear. But I want to stand in this pulpit tonight and say to you that with Christ, the best is always yet to be. And after a year of being a Christian, you will find that he is better to you than you knew him at the very beginning. And that will always be the case. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And that is so throughout the whole of this life, and it is so as we enter into the next. And the best which this world can offer is not worthy to be compared to the richness and the blessedness of the glory and the blessings in heaven. Can you possibly imagine what the new wine of heaven is going to be like? Believers will cry out in heaven, "You have kept the best until now." And if you follow Christ, you will not find things easy. There are things that you have to give up. There will be a cross that you have to carry. There is a warfare that you have to engage in. But then there is rest and glory and a crown. And you'll see him face to face and enjoy him forever. So whatsoever he says to you, do it. And may God help you to do it before it's too late. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of your love, the Son whom you did not withhold, but you freely delivered him up for us, delivering him up to that awful death on the cross, where even there your face was turned away from him, in order that he might fulfill that mission of securing atonement for men and women and young people. O God, great is the mystery of your godliness, and great is this glorious gospel. And we thank you that there are those of us, and we can say, you have kept the best even until now. And we have the assurance that we will say that one day in the glory of heaven. But there are others who seem to sit unmoved and uncaring and simply chafing to go into the world and away from any Christian influence. And, O God, we ask that you will open their eyes to see the reality of this world's empty glory. Give them grace, give them faith, bring them to Christ. Even now, we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.